As Rachel's daughter has expressed, just to open the windows this morning. Lord, open the windows of our heart. We pray that we would be receptive to your word this morning. It would go deep into us, and we would walk it out this week, practical ways that would honor you. Thank you for Charlie's preparation for the word. In Jesus' name, amen.
Amen. Thank you. Very good. Well, as Brian said earlier, Ray and Marianne get back later this week. They land, I think, about 2:50. They should land in Kelowna about 2:15 on Thursday. And they're actually kind of hitting the ground running. I'm not sure what the meeting is, but Ray has a meeting down in Vancouver on Saturday. And then there's Najenga on Sunday. And please be praying for them. And but looking forward to them coming back. And again, as Brian said, I thought we just had an excellent day yesterday. This is for the men's breakfast, particularly appreciative of Thomas Lee, Leighton Coombs, Jesse Brunel, Rod Dubland, and Stan Dick, who shared. It was really very, very good. What did I say? Okay, yeah, I always say that. Thomas Wilson, that's right. Lee's his dad. You all understood. Good. Well, today we're carrying on in our series sort of in between Easter and Pentecost. I'm just looking at some of the events that are there in Scripture. And today we're going to look at Ascension. The Ascension of Jesus Christ happened 40 days after his death. And 10 days before Pentecost. So it's actually Thursday just gone is sort of the official Ascension Day in the church calendar. So I want to read just the passages and say a couple of bits from them. This is from Luke and Acts. But then we're going to spend most of our time today in Ephesians. Ephesians chapter 1 and chapter 2. So if you want to sort of go to where the meat of Scripture that we're looking at, leave out the Luke and Acts verses and go straight to Ephesians. But this is what Luke records first in his gospel, goes under his name, and then again he records it in Acts. It's kind of a little bit of an overlap, like the Lord of the Rings movies, you know, sort of one finishes and the next one starts with a little bit of a recap of what happened at the end of the previous one. So, Luke chapter 24, verses 46 to 53. And he, Jesus, said to them, his disciples, thus it is written that the Christ would suffer and rise again from the dead the third day, and that repentance for forgiveness of sins would be proclaimed in his name to all the nations beginning from Jerusalem. You are witnesses of these things, and behold, I'm sending forth the promise of my Father upon you, but you are to stay in the city until you are clothed with power from on high. And he led them out as far as Bethany, and he lifted up his hands and blessed them. And while he was blessing them, he parted from them and was carried up into heaven. And they, after worshiping him, returned to Jerusalem with great joy and were continually in the temple praising God. That's the end of Luke's gospel. And then starting right at the beginning of the book of Acts, Luke carries on writing, saying, the first account I composed, Theophilus, about all that Jesus began to do and teach until the day when he was taken up to heaven, after he had, by the Holy Spirit, given orders to the apostles whom he had chosen. To these he also presented himself alive after his suffering by many convincing proofs, appearing to them over a period of 40 days and speaking of the things concerning the kingdom of God. Gathering them together, he commanded them not to leave Jerusalem, but to wait for what the Father had promised, which he said, you heard of from me. For John baptized with water, but you will be baptized with the Holy Spirit not many days from now. So when they had come together, they were asking him, saying, Lord, is it at this time you're restoring the kingdom to Israel? And he said to them, it's not for you to know times or epochs which the Father has fixed by his own authority. But you will receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you. And you shall be my witnesses both in Jerusalem and in all Judea and Samaria, and even to the remotest part of the earth. And after he had said these things, he was lifted up while they were looking on, and a cloud received him out of their sight. And as they were gazing intently into the sky while he was going, behold, two men in white clothing stood beside them. And they also said, "Men of Galilee, why do you stand looking into the sky? This Jesus who has been taken up from you into heaven will come in just the same way as you have watched him go into heaven." Amen. Well, I have to confess, I mean, as Ray, I can talk about him, he's not here, I can say virtually anything about him. I suppose he'll hear it eventually and catch up with me. But it was Ray that actually chose that, you know, this, the ascension of Jesus Christ would be something that we actually look at in these days. And he assigned me to be speaking on this. And I have to say, I was very happy with that. I love Psalm 110. You can look it up. We're not going to go there because that's a whole... But Psalm 110 is all to do with the ascension and things to do with it. So to be preaching on the ascension, I thought, excellent, wonderful. Then I started reading about it and thinking about what I knew about the ascension. I thought, actually, I know about it, but there's really not a lot in these scriptures, in Luke's account at any rate, that says much about it. I thought back to my childhood at elementary school in a little village in England, and one of the few things I can remember from back then is that each year on Ascension Day, all of us little elementary school kids would walk hand in hand to the Church of England church in the village, and celebrate Ascension Day. And I had no idea what it was about. And if it had been Ascension Day with a little a, sort of the person I was back then, I would have inquired of my teachers and said, you know, what does that mean? But because it was Ascension Day with a uppercase A, it was kind of like, well, it's just what it is. You know, this is what it is. It's about trooping off through the village and missing a few lessons. It's good fun. But what else is Ascension Day about? So I want us together to grapple a little bit with its significance. It is significant. But it is incomplete. This is part of why we're going through these Sundays of looking at passages or looking at to do with events that take us from Easter through to Pentecost. Ascension Day in itself is incomplete. And we know this, I mean, it's self-evident from the verses we've already read, in that Jesus doesn't have a lot to say to his disciples about it, but he does say to them, look, I'm going, these aren't his words, but I'm going, but you are to stay here in Jerusalem, wait until you receive what the Father has promised. Ascension Day in itself is incomplete without Pentecost, without the coming of the Holy Spirit, and then the works that follow from there. The Holy Spirit coming on the day of Pentecost, he was coming with power. Power that they might be, the disciples might be witnesses, firstly in Jerusalem and then going beyond. But witnesses of what? Witnesses of the truth. That they would, by the Holy Spirit, something would change, that there wouldn't just be a sort of head knowledge of the truth, but somehow that they would be empowered to be witnesses of the truth. I used to be a policeman, and I was called to give evidence in a court of law a couple of times. And, you know, again, it's kind of self-evident. When you give evidence in that sort of setting, you are swearing to tell the truth, the whole truth, and nothing but the truth. It's about the truth. If a witness bears witness to something that isn't true, then it really is worse than not having anything said. So the power of the witness is in the power of the truth that is being spoken of. And on that first day of Pentecost, just a little bit before we go forward into Ephesians, on that first day of Pentecost, and I'm leaving this for Dave. Dave Church is going to be preaching next week on Pentecost Sunday. I'm not going to go into great details here, but on that day of Pentecost, besides anything else, Peter preached as he explained what was going on to the crowd. He said, therefore, this is in Acts chapter 2, verse 36, therefore, because of what's gone on with the tongues coming down of fire and the speaking out in tongues, and after his proclamation of what had been going on in Jerusalem in the days, the weeks, the months prior, therefore, let all the house of Israel know for certain that God has made him, Jesus, both Lord and Christ, this Jesus whom you crucified. Something had changed in Peter, the power of what he said, and we know this because of the effect of what he said. The very next verse, verse 37, the people who heard him, their hearts were cut to the quick. The power of the truth being witnessed to, the power of the Holy Spirit witnessing to the truth of Jesus' death, burial, and ascension changed their lives. And that's what we're going to be looking at today. So let's move on to Ephesians chapter 1 and 2. Paul wasn't part of the Pentecost gathering, not in terms of being one of the disciples. He had his own encounter with Jesus on the road to Damascus while he was busy chasing down Christians, trying to have them arrested and put to death. But he certainly understood the importance of the ascension. Not just understood it here, because I suspect that if I was to ask each one of us, as you were to turn to your neighbor and sort of ask the question, you know, what happened to Jesus after the resurrection and before Pentecost, most of us would say, well, he ascended into heaven. He was taken up into a cloud. But what is the importance of that? What effect does it have in our lives? And it isn't enough just to know the facts according to our thinking. There is a deeper, I don't think that's the right word, but there is a knowledge and an understanding and a standing under in agreement with these facts. That is what makes the difference. That's what made the difference with Peter's preaching on the day of Pentecost. And it's what Paul talks about, it's part of what Paul talks about in his letter to the Ephesians. So, yeah, Sean, do you want to put that first passage up? So we're going to start in Ephesians chapter 1, verses 15 to 23. For this reason, I, Paul, I too, having heard of the faith in the Lord Jesus which exists among you and your love for all the saints, I do not cease giving thanks for you while making mention of you in my prayers, that the God of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of glory, may give to you a spirit, the Holy Spirit, a spirit of wisdom and of revelation in the knowledge of him. I pray that the eyes of your heart may be enlightened. Open the window, Lord, and let us see. That the eyes of your heart may be enlightened, so that you will know what is the hope of his calling, what are the riches of the glory of his inheritance in the saints, and what is the surpassing greatness of his power toward us who believe, in accordance with the working of the strength of his might, which he brought about in Christ when he raised him from the dead, seated him at the right hand in the heavenly places, far above all rule and authority and power and dominion, and every name that is named, let every other name fade away, not only in this age, but also in the one to come. And he put all things in subjection under his feet and gave him as head over all things to the church, which is his body, the fullness of him who fills all in all. Let's pray together. Father, I do ask that you will open our eyes to see something today. Father, that you would send Holy Spirit into us today, into our thinking, into our understanding, so that it's not just words that we can speak to one another, but Lord, there would be an understanding, a revelation of something that makes all the difference that you desire it would make in our lives. Lord, this is something that has happened. It's done. Lord, help us. Help us. Just as Paul prayed for the saints in Ephesus, that their hearts, their eyes of their hearts would be opened. Lord, open the eyes of our heart. Let us understand and know something. I ask, Father, that you would do this by the power of the Holy Spirit in Jesus' name. Amen. The wonderful thing at this point, I have to say, is that I know, this is wonderful, it's a preacher's delight. I know that whatever I say isn't really going to make much difference. It's whether and how much the Holy Spirit opens our hearts, softens our hearts to hear his word. I'm off the hook. Wonderful. But I do feel that I need to give it my best shot and all this sort of thing. So before getting into sort of six points from just very brief points from this passage, I just want to back off and say a little bit about the setting of what is going on. Paul is a prisoner. In chapter 4, verse 1, he starts off of this letter. He says, "I therefore the prisoner of the Lord." And later on in the letter, he refers to himself as being a prisoner of the Lord. He has been in prison, or a prisoner, for probably about 5 years at this point. The last two of them in Rome. Probably under house arrest, but probably actually physically chained to a Roman soldier. He is a prisoner. You know, my mind sort of tends to think of it as, you know, here is Paul dressed in a long flowing white robe, looking happy, looking fairly well fed, and, you know, a comfortable manacle to this Roman soldier, and getting on with life, and, you know, and hopefully it's his left arm because he's right-handed, or his right arm if he's left-handed, so he can eat and drink fairly well and enjoy quite a good time. But he is a prisoner, nevertheless. And he's expecting to end up before the emperor of Rome, who wasn't the most nice, fairest person in the world. And in particular, at that time, was around the time when it was beginning to be of consequence if you were not prepared to say, "Caesar is Lord," and offer up a little pinch of incense, "Caesar is Lord." And that is something that Paul most definitely would not have had peace to say. We see it in this letter, in what we've read so far, that the God of our Lord Jesus Christ, Lord, that confession of Jesus being Christ and Lord meets what the Roman emperor is looking for in his subjects head on and is a cause for execution. Paul is a prisoner, would have every good reason to be kind of a little bit downhearted. But actually, we find him in this letter, writing to the Ephesians, and in these first three chapters, just saying amazing things, truth, about who God is and who we are in God, and everything wonderful, before moving on into the last three chapters with some good godly advice of how to live in the light of these truths that are very real to Paul. The Ephesians are free. They probably have mixed circumstances in their lives, just as we have mixed circumstances in our lives. Some of them will have had financial difficulties. Some of them will have family who are in trouble. I mean, all sorts of different situations in their lives. But they are free, and you might expect them, I might expect them, to actually be in a far sort of better place than Paul is. And yet here is Paul writing, concerned that they are not seeing something that he wants them to see. because of the benefits that will happen in their lives if they can really have their eyes open and get a hold of what he is writing about. So that's a little bit of background. Okay, very briefly, in verses 16 and 18, if you want to keep those verses up there, Sean, that would be great. But in verses 16 to 18, or 16 and 18, Paul makes mention of the fact that he is praying for the Ephesians. My understanding of prayer is that whenever I pray, effectively, I'm asking God to do a miracle. That's why I am asking God to do something. Whether it's, you know, let there be sunshine, or let there be snow, or let there be this going on in my son's life or in my life, I'm asking God to do a miracle. And that's what Paul is asking God to do for the saints in Ephesus. He's asking for a miracle. He's praying. In particular, in verse 17, he's praying for the Holy Spirit to come upon them, a spirit of wisdom and revelation, that they might have a knowledge of what is going on, the reality of what is true. He's asking the Holy Spirit, this spirit of wisdom and of revelation that has knowledge of Jesus. And in particular, that the Holy Spirit will then open the eyes of the hearts of these saints. The context in which he's praying, if we move down in verses 19 to 20, and this is how it all fits in with our, and is appropriate for us to be looking at on this celebration of the ascension of Jesus Christ, the context is that, where is it, in 19 to 20. These are in accordance with the working of the strength of his might, the Father's might, which he brought about in Christ when he raised him from the dead and seated him at his right hand in the heavenly places, far above all rule and authority and power and dominion. The context is that Jesus, who was once alive, died, doesn't go into the details of the crucifixion and the effects thereof. We sung about those things in our worship time today. But then that he was resurrected, and then that he was raised to sit at the right hand of God in heavenly places. This is the context that Paul wants our eyes to be opened up into. And in particular, that our Lord Jesus Christ is now far above all rule and authority and power and dominion and every name that is named. Let every other name fade away. But he knows that just saying that isn't enough. Just being told that Jesus is above everything doesn't in itself make a difference in our lives. It's when we really understand and stand under it. And it needs a revelation from God. This is why Paul is praying. See, let's think of a couple of examples. See, if I know that Jesus is the Christ, the King, the one who is King forever, who is above all authority and power, then I will seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness. Absolutely. Other things will pale into a second, third, fourth, fifth, a second place. First and foremost, the kingdom of God. Not my bank balance. Not my vegetable patch. Not my whatever else it might be. But how I will live my life will be different. What I invest my life into will be different. And I know that there are times when I choose to do things that simply do not reflect the truth that Christ is Lord over all. Because if I really embraced that, I would do things differently. I would speak differently to people around me. I would treat people differently. And it's from the mundane, like actually letting someone in front of me in a traffic lane, and it's through to huge things of, sure, here, borrow my car, etc. If Christ is Lord, then he is Lord of all, every single aspect of my life. Just as an aside here, see, this is, it cuts to me, that next verse, or the second part of this verse, that Jesus is far above all rule and authority and power and dominion, every name that is named, not only in this age, but also in the one to come. That grips me, because the implied assumption in my understanding is that Paul is saying, look, we all know that Jesus is above every name and power and authority in this age, but I want you to know that he's also above every power and authority and rule in the age to come. And I think to myself, typically, it's a given that in the age to come, Jesus rules and everything is in subject to him. But in this age, well, it's up for grabs a little bit. But Paul's starting point is saying, look, it's very clear to us all that he is above all rule and authority and power and dominion, every name that is named in this age. But I want you to know that he's also in that place in the age to come. See, if that tells me anything, it tells me one thing. That Paul sees something so clearly and really that it explains why he acts a bit different to me. That he gives his life totally. That he's not bothered if he's going to get stoned again or shipwrecked again or stand in front of an emperor and have his life decided by the emperor's choice. I might think differently. But that little phrase, above all else, shows me that I haven't yet got hold of the revelation that Paul wants us to get a hold of who Jesus is and where he is and what authority has now and forever. And I suspect that I am not alone in this room. And it's at a point like this that I've said this and you'll hear me say it many times. It's at points like this that I think, thank you, Lord, that there is now, therefore, no condemnation for those of us in Christ Jesus. That Jesus is not going, you idiot, Whitley. You know, haven't you got it yet? Come on, I did all this so you could get this. But he's saying, okay, Charlie's getting a little bit of grip of this, and he's wanting to, you know, this. I can work with this. I can begin to open the eyes of his heart. I don't fully understand the implication of this, but I can tell that it is huge. That in this position that Christ is, far above all other names and powers, all authorities and dominions, that as head over all things, the Father has given him to the church. Having gotten to that place, the Father gives him to us as the head of the church. Now I think that's wonderful. But I kind of think I haven't fully grasped the implications of that. And it's not just that I want to grasp the implications of it up here. I want the implications of it to be fleshed out in my life. We're going to move on in a second to Ephesians chapter 2. Just to say very briefly, and I'd love to get into all of this, but this is these are way more sermons. You know, Christ is at the Father's right hand, or Jesus is at the Father's right hand as King of Kings, as the Christ. He is King forever. There's lots that could be talked about that. And he's also there as our great high priest. I would love for us at some point to go through the book of Hebrews and get an understanding of the implications of that. Most of us not all of us here, but most of us here probably come from a Protestant background. Some of us here come from a Roman Catholic background. But as Protestants, we kind of, you know, typically do away with the understanding of what a priest is. And we won't get into the explanation of why all that is, but typically, as Protestants, we kind of think, yeah, it's me and God. But we do have forever a mediator between us, who is Jesus Christ, our great high priest, a perpetual high priesthood. And he is presenting us, not by a fresh sacrifice day after day after day or week after week, every Mass, but one sacrifice for all, but it's a constant presentation that we are constantly acceptable to our God because of his mediator his work as a mediator. Lots of sermons in that, but not for today. Okay, Ephesians chapter 2, verses 1 to 6. This tells us a little bit about us. And you were dead. This is Paul talking to the saints in Ephesus. You were dead in your trespasses and sins, in which you formerly walked according to the course of this world, according to the prince of the power of the air, of the spirit that is now working in the sons of disobedience. Among them, we too, Paul identifies with that sort of life. Among them, we too all formerly lived in the lusts of our flesh, indulging the desires of the flesh and of the mind, and were by nature children of wrath, even as the rest. But God, being rich in mercy because of his great love with which he loved us, even when we were dead in our transgressions, made us alive together with Christ. By grace you have been saved, and raised us up with him, and seated us with him in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus. It's good news. Paul wants for the eyes of our hearts to be open to understand something of this. And he has prayed for the Holy Spirit to work in us so that we really understand it. And how can we tell if we really understand it? Because we live according to it. And someone like Paul, and there's evidence up and down the ages of folk within the church who really get a hold of it, and it's not always the most noticeable people. But there is a getting hold of it that Paul knows the church in Ephesus hasn't got a hold of, and that's why he's writing to them. And when I read this and think, oh, I'd forgotten these verses, this is good stuff to read, it makes me understand that I still need to get hold of it and be gotten hold by it more than I am currently. What's funny, Elizabeth? It's all right. Okay. A few points here. Okay, Christ Jesus was dead in the grave. Pretty sure most of us haven't been dead in the grave yet. But we were dead in our sins. That's where we start off from. And then this great little two words in our English version, but God. But God, because of his love for us, even when we were dead in our sins, his love for us is not in doubt. Even when we were the worst, most heinous, horrible, nasty little sinner, he loved us and loves us. And now that we are his children, he loves us more. And because of his great love for us, he made us alive with Christ. You know, most of you have noticed this before, but it's past tense. It's not about something for when we pass through the grave to the other side. It's about something that is real now. He has made us alive with Christ in verse 5. He's raised us up with Christ in verse 6. And he has seated us with him, with Christ, in the heavenlies, again in verse 6. This is now. Now, if we were going through the book of Ephesians on a week-by-week basis, I would sort of get into this stuff. Actually, we wouldn't be doing both passages. There's too much there for one Sunday. But we would just be digging more and more and more into this, and it would be wonderful. But that is not the point of ascension and the ascension of Jesus Christ and the point of what I want to preach today. The point is this. The Ephesians hadn't got it. They hadn't understood. And this is why Paul is writing to them. And at one level, Paul knows that just writing a letter to them, just as I know, just preaching a sermon to us is not going to make a lot of difference. Most of us, I mean, it would be wonderful if my preaching was such that you all went out a totally, you know, God-filled person and the Acts of the Apostles started happening in Vernon from, you know, about now-ish onwards, okay? I would think, phew, I've arrived as a preacher. Maybe I will aspire to that sort of effect. But what I know is, and what Paul knows is, that it's about the Holy Spirit. It's about the Spirit who has wisdom and revelation and the knowledge of who Christ is coming into our lives. Just as much as it was about the Holy Spirit when Jesus said, look, yep, I am going, and forget about the epochs and all this stuff. The important thing for you to know is to stay in Jerusalem for a few more days and receive the promise. Be clothed with power from on high, the Holy Spirit coming. And I baptized you with water. Yep, John baptized you with water. But the Holy Spirit will come and baptize you. Makes all the difference. Paul knows they haven't got it, but he wants for them to get it. And he knows it will take the Holy Spirit. I was over in the office, I'm going to close here. I was over in the office just earlier. Dawn was over there. And I said to Dawn, I'm trying to find a quote. And I still haven't found it. I know it's somewhere in my papers and it is in my computer, but I just haven't been able to find it. But it's something that I either heard or I read a number of years ago that gripped me. And I'm going to misquote it now. But it's something like this. The Western Church, we can tell, or we will be able to tell, that the Western Church, something like, fully understands about the Holy Spirit and fully is gripped, receives the Holy Spirit, when Pentecost is celebrated to the same extent as Christmas and Easter. I mean, the Holy Spirit is God, the Holy Spirit. Fully God, absolutely God, more God than me. But to celebrate the coming of the Holy Spirit, to celebrate God coming, this is all a build up for next week, Dave. But it's not about Dave, because it doesn't matter what he says or does. It's about the Holy Spirit. Paul goes on in Ephesians chapter 5, verses 18, and says, actually it's in a different context, but he's saying, be filled with the Holy Spirit, continually be filled with the Holy Spirit. I can think of being filled like this. This glass is not filled. And it gets a little bit emptier. And that's one way of looking at our being filled. Am I empty, half full, or full to overflowing? But I love a different picture of being filled. And it's from the sailing world. And it's like a sail being filled with the wind. Being filled with the wind who is the Holy Spirit. For us to hoist our lives in such a way that we will be filled with the Holy Spirit. So we'll be a bit like how Jesus explained to Nicodemus. That the wind comes and goes and we don't know where it's coming and going from. And such it is like with those who are filled with the Holy Spirit. Or such it is with the Holy Spirit that it comes and goes and blows us where it will. Ascension, the ascension of Jesus Christ does not achieve the point of it all unless we are filled and living in the Holy Spirit, that our eyes would be opened and understanding where we are in Christ and where He is. Amen.